If you would open your Bible, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 20. All right, I encourage you this morning to be extra attentive. So easily, I know I've been where you are plenty of times, so I know how easy it is to be in and then out, right? And then come back in after 5 minutes. What's he talking about? So this morning, the reason to be extra attentive is because for a little bit, I am going to have us suppose that Christianity has been merely invented by a company of Jewish men in the first century. It's a fabrication, is what we're going to suppose. But if you are out for a little while and then come back in, and you hear me saying these things that are biblically wrong, you might think, he needs to be fired. It's Easter weekend, but still, he needs to be fired. So let's be extra attentive today, all right? We'll begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we have together. I pray that we would, in our minds, be focused. And in our hearts, Father, I pray that we would be fully devoted to your word, to your truth. I pray, Father, that you would give to us your Holy Spirit so we understand and so we take to heart the truth of the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. So let's suppose for a moment that Christianity as we know it is nothing more than an invention of a certain group of Jewish men in the first century. What would be, do you think, their strategy to get this body of teaching that they have invented off the ground? What would be their strategy to win the favor of their fellow Jews? Of course, in this strategy, there would be all kinds of do's and don'ts, but let's try to get into their heads for a minute. I think that of all the things that they would not do, perhaps one of the most important is that they would not tinker with the Sabbath day. Don't mess with the Sabbath. Seventh day sacredness is as old as the seventh day of the world. Its codification in the law is as old as Moses is. So I don't know if there is anything that is more off limits than the Sabbath. And I don't know that there is any period in Israel's history that they venerate this day, the seventh day of the week, more than in the early to mid first century. So if you want to score points with the teaching that you are inventing, and if you would like to keep rocks from crashing into your skull, just saying, then don't touch the Sabbath. Instead, it would be a much better strategy, again, if you're fabricating this body of doctrine, that you come out of the gate affirming the sacredness of the Sabbath day. So, that being said, the path that the apostles chose to take regarding the Sabbath seems to me to be rather counterproductive if Christianity is not true. Because the path they took was to make less of the Sabbath and prioritize the first day of the week, Sunday. They even would say throughout the epistles that seventh-day Sabbath observation is no longer necessary. They made Sunday instead their main assembly day and even called it Sunday, the Lord's Day. The only sound reason that I can think of for going down that road is that something truly unique and historically decisive and absolutely world-changing had to have happened on a Sunday. Something that changed everything. Otherwise, the Sabbath is off limits And this first day of the week is just like any other day. We're going to read together John chapter 20 now. If you would join me, hope that you have your Bible open. We're going to read the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Let me pause right there. Do you know of something that happened on the first day of a certain week that was historically decisive and life-altering and world-changing and all of that? Hope you do. Verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, having read that account and having thought about this a lot, I would have to say that Christianity would be incredibly ill-founded if it was not true. Let me give you three further things to think about that the apostles messed up royally if they made up the resurrection of Jesus, okay? Number one, perhaps you have considered this before. Have you compared the different resurrection narratives between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to compare, in particular, the secondary details, not the primary details? They all agree that there was an empty tomb, a report of angels, women were the first to be eyewitnesses, and so on. But in the secondary details, there seems to be, at least on the surface, certain significant divergence between the narratives. So if you are making this up, if you're making up the resurrection account, then for crying out loud, make Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John match up a little bit better. If the resurrection was not true, the accounts would be very parallel, both in primary and the secondary details of what occurred. If they colluded on anything, men who fabricate things would surely collude on the most important detail of the story. The climax of the story, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they colluded on anything, it would have been this. But the divergence in the secondary details reveals a total lack of collusion. No one touches the narrative. Even in later generations, no editors come back in and, you know, splice things together a little bit better than what they are. So what does this tell us? It tells us that the accounts are based on a host of eyewitness reports that agree perfectly on the primary details, and in the secondary details are complementary, not contradictory. Not only that, but this is important to remember as you look at these accounts. In typical apostolic form, these are not written strictly chronologically. That is, they are not reporting all the details in a strict chronological sequence as they happened exactly in time. But rather, these are literarily and thematically arranged according to the God-given purpose for each writer. I'll give you an example of this. Let me give you a bunch of examples. When did the women show up? Was it when it was dark or when the sun had already risen? Was there one angel or were there two angels? Were they outside the tomb or inside the tomb? Did they see Jesus right there or when they were running back toward Jerusalem to tell the disciples the angel's message? I mean, there's a lot of conflict here, seeming conflict. Now, for example, John reports only that Mary Magdalene was there. He doesn't mention any other women at all, but all of Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that there were multiple women who were there at the tomb. But I want you to notice something. John is not acting like Mary Magdalene is the only woman who was there, but he is focusing only on her. In fact, he gives us one little word that clues us in to the fact that there were more women with Mary than might seem on the surface. Look at verse 2. She says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." We. Who is the we? We is the multiple women who were with Mary. That clues you in right there that there is a literary and a thematic focus that John has from the Lord. And that would hold true in the other resurrection accounts. So the gospel writers, this is how they put the narratives together. Some focused here, others focused there to serve the purpose that God gave them for their account. Let me go on to a second thing. And perhaps this is something that you haven't considered before. On one matter, all of the accounts are silent right where we would wish that they would speak. If the resurrection is fabricated, then at least one of the accounts, if not all four, would tell us the details of the resurrection itself. But nobody does. All four accounts are silent. If the accounts were fabricated, would they be silent about the emergence of Jesus from the tomb? No, they would. I mean, think about how they reported the resurrection of Lazarus. They talked about how Jesus prayed, and then he called into the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." And they described how the dead man came out, still wrapped in the grave clothes, and Jesus said, "Loose him, let him go." I mean, the dramatic moment, the emergence moment, they all have something, they have something to say, or John has something to say. He's the only one that covered it. But of course he covers that moment. Well, because he was there. He saw the emergence moment. But this most dramatic moment, they don't talk about how Jesus emerged gloriously alive, shining like a star. They don't say that. They don't report seeing his emergence because they weren't there to see it. They weren't eyewitnesses to the resurrection itself, only witnesses to the risen Jesus after the fact. This, reporting it this way, is a matter of integrity. They tell it how it happened. Third, if the first century apostles are pushing a mythical resurrection for political and or personal gain, why would they portray the first eyewitnesses to this world-changing, history-altering event? Why would they portray the first eyewitnesses to be women? You simply wouldn't. You wouldn't, not in that day, unless you were being completely honest about how it went down on that day. Because do you realize that if they gave their testimony in court concerning the resurrection, that their testimony would be inadmissible? In fact, not only about the resurrection, but if they gave any testimony in court about anything, it would be inadmissible simply because of the fact that they are women. This was not a biblical requirement, by no means. It was simply the way that things were in that day. A few years ago, I read a book on the Klondike Gold Rush, the late 1890s. It's quite possible that the first discoverer of the gold in the creeks off of the Klondike in the Yukon was a native woman who found the gold while she was doing laundry in one of the creeks. But that never got into the report. It was immediately written out of the story because you would not have had a frenzy of a gold rush that followed if it was based on the word of someone who was, quote unquote, just a squaw. Racist and sexist attitudes made it that way. Think about how much worse even it would have been in the first century. If the apostles were colluding on the details of the resurrection story and plotting how to advance their story to win the favor of the empire, the women's testimony would not only not make it into print, it wouldn't have even crossed a one of their conniving minds. It would not have crossed their minds unless they weren't conniving and unless every word is in fact the truth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a house of cards built on the shifting sands of lies. It is the word of truth. It is salvation for everyone who believes in Christ. As soon as Mary saw that the tomb was empty, she rushed back to the disciples, found Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, it says, who is John, undoubtedly, and said to them in verse 2, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And then Mary Magdalene fades from view until verse 11. So the coverage is on Peter and this other disciple from verses 3 to 10. Those two leave at once, running for the tomb. And one of the things that immediately stands out to me is the way that this narrative is conveyed. I find it fascinating. Because the way that often the reports come in the Gospels is you have a quick report of a big event, a summary story. But this isn't a quick report of a big event, if you will scan over those few verses once they start running. It's a detail-by-detail report of a small event. Almost a part of the event that you would say about, who really cares? You could say that. Who cares about this? They were running together. The other disciple outran Peter, reaches the tomb first, stoops, sees that the linen cloths are there, but doesn't go in. Peter arrives second. He sees, stoops, he goes in, sees the linen cloths. The other disciple followed then, also saw, believed, and they returned home. And again, someone could say, yeah, so? I mean, we're pressed for time here. Give us what matters. But there is something about this that reminds me a lot of how Luke wrote the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Because whenever Luke is actually on the scene in the events that he describes in Acts, the narrative slows to a crawl. And it is very, very detailed. If you will, later on, look over, do a quick comparison between, say, Acts 13 and 14 and chapters 27 and 28. Chapters 27 and 28 being about Paul's shipwreck and his trek from Rome to Malta, or from Caesarea, rather, to Malta to Rome as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. Luke is there. You can tell he's there because the whole narrative slows to a crawl and he's reporting these details about how they were sounding for fathoms here and then they would go out a little bit further and sounding for fathoms, trying to, you know, figure out the depth and if they were about to wreck and so on. And it's detail by detail because the person who wrote it, the person who was there, is writing the story. And it's the same here. Someone who was there, running the path with Peter, outrunning Peter, and seeing the empty tomb before Peter, is the one who is telling the story. Someone who was there. And it's the same way when he speaks of the linen cloths, because again, it's kind of like, what does this really matter in, you know, the larger scheme of things? Look at verse 7 again. John says that they see the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, these details seem to be so inconsequential that some interpreters have decided it would be better, it would be more crowd-pleasing, if we would spiritualize these details and make a bit of an allegory out of them. And I don't think that that is a sound interpretation, and I don't think that that is at all what John intended to do by reporting these details. John's point is plain. This is the kind of report that you get directly from an eyewitness. And then there's the care and the neatness of it. The second pretty plain inference is that this is not the work of thieves, you know, who are scrambling in the dark and trying to beat a hasty retreat before they're discovered. That's not what is going on here. Jesus was alive, and he had, in fact, walked free from the tomb. Mary Magdalene becomes a focus again, beginning in verse 11. This woman began faithfully following Jesus on the day that he healed her, released her from the possession of seven demons, which is recorded for us in Luke chapter 8. Satan had possessed her terribly, and now Jesus, from that moment on, possessed her wonderfully, savingly. So for all this time, she has followed the Lord. Can you imagine what Mary Magdalene has been feeling since Thursday? Since Thursday, when Jesus has been arrested, seized by the mob in the garden at night, vilified, falsely accused, and so on. How must she feel on Friday when he is tortured, when he is stripped, crucified, bleeds all over the ground, and finally dies? What is this woman going through on that long and lonely Saturday when the city comes to a standstill? And then in those early hours of Sunday morning, as she and the other women go to the tomb. And then how much worse, even if you could not feel any worse, I mean, you would think you could not feel any worse, but then when she looks into the tomb and sees that the body is gone and just automatically assumes that someone has taken it. Where's the body of Jesus? How can she honor her Lord now? She doesn't know where he is. I mean, can you imagine if this happened to a family member of yours or a friend of yours and that the grave had been robbed? I mean, she doesn't know. It could have been reburied somewhere. How would they ever find it? What if the body had been burned completely? What if there's nothing left of Jesus? That's what she's going through. How could this have happened to her Lord? How could he who'd freed her not free himself? So it's almost like, how could he let this happen? How could he leave her? Mary is in such grief that hardly anything registers with her. I really think that it's only after the fact, when she puts things together, that she realizes that it was angels. Because right here, she really doesn't have much of a reaction. It says that there are two angels in white sitting where Christ's body had been, one at the head and one at the foot, and it hardly affects her. All she can tell them is that the body is gone. You would think that she'd, you know, be picking her jaw up off the floor kind of thing. Then when she turns, she sees this man. He speaks to her. He asks her why she is weeping, who she's seeking. And she supposes, well, it must be the gardener. You can see the grief she has. Hardly anything is registering with her. Did he do something with her Lord? Look at verse 15. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him away. And then the supposed gardener simply speaks her name, Mary. Rabboni, teacher, she exclaims. She rushes to him and she clings to him like she will never stop clinging to him. See, her mind has been freshly convinced and her heart has been freshly captivated to Jesus Christ. Not only is he the Lord, now he is the conquering Lord. This is who Jesus is. So she runs back to the disciples. She bursts in the door. And don't ever read this in the monotone voice, either in your head or out loud, because you know she didn't just say, I've seen the Lord. I mean, she's gasping for breath. I've seen the Lord. That night, Jesus appeared to his disciples, it says in verses 19 to 23, and he proclaims peace to them, announcing that as he had been sent by heaven, so now he was sending his disciples. He breathed on them, it says, and all of this in an echo of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and also Ezekiel 37 and the vision of the valley of dry bones and the breathing of the Holy Spirit, the coming in of the Spirit. He breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit, and gives to them his authority. One of the disciples wasn't there, Thomas. When the others tell him of the Lord's appearance, Thomas says, I won't believe it. I will have to see for myself the evidence, examine it this has to be by my five senses. I'm going to have to see the proof, test the proof for myself before I will believe it. And it's hard to blame him. You think about the hope that Thomas and the other disciples had had in Jesus. And when everything was in their favor to believe in him, they had seen what Jesus did at the tomb of Lazarus. The man who had been dead 4 days, Jesus called back to life. I mean, how could anyone, particularly one already committed to following him, how could anyone not believe in Jesus Christ having seen that event? So everything was in their favor. Nothing is now. For Thomas, why should he put his hope in Jesus again when the odds are stacked against him, only for those hopes to be shattered all over again? That's how he feels. 8 days after the first appearance, Jesus comes back amongst the disciples and proclaims to them, "Peace be with you." And then he turns his attention to Thomas. And you have to love this, because he doesn't say to him, "Thomas, what in the world is wrong with you?" He doesn't berate him. He is gentle and he is firm. He urges him to test the evidence for himself and says to him, "Do not disbelieve, but believe, Thomas." And in this moment, Thomas is freshly convinced in his mind and freshly captivated in his heart by Jesus Christ. And he responds the only way that makes sense for him to respond now: "My Lord and my God." Jesus then says something specially for every generation of disciples that would follow, all of those who would not see. He says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And John adds this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Let me give you a few quick reasons why it is insufficient for you to identify as a Christian. These are all the wrong reasons to say you are a follower of Jesus. It is not good enough to say you follow Jesus because, number one, you find it personally convenient or comfortable to be a Christian. That's not good enough. It's not good enough to say you're a Christian because you find that Christianity is current, which it's becoming less and less so as the days go on. You know, it's not enough to say that, well, Christianity's the in religion. You don't follow Jesus simply because it's the cultural norm. Third, you aren't a true follower of Jesus if you follow Jesus simply because you think that he caters to your wants or coaches you well through the difficulties of life. These reasons for following Jesus are not good enough. I want to be a Christian because my mind is convinced and my heart is captivated. I am convinced in my mind of the truth of the biblical record of who he is, of his claims, of his works, of his death, and of his resurrection. And not only is it good enough to follow him because I am convinced, but I want to follow him because he captivates me. Because if he is Lord and God, then I must see something of the glory of God in him. I must see a loveliness unlike any other loveliness that this world can afford. A depth, a beauty, a wonder, and a glory that is matchless. I want to be a Christian because my mind is convinced and my heart is captivated. like Mary Magdalene, like Thomas. We must be convinced, and we must be captivated both. Captivated. For, if anyone has no love for the Lord, the Bible says, let him be accursed. You must have your heart captivated. Why would you love someone that you did not think is lovely? Why would you be won to someone who has not one dress? And we must be convinced, because the Bible says that it is possible to have a zeal for the Lord, but not according to knowledge, and be destroyed for lack of knowledge. So we need both. Quickly, in about 2 minutes, let me give you 7 reasons why your mind should be convinced and your heart captivated, why you must trust Him and treasure Him above all things. Number 1, because from eternity, Jesus Christ is God from very God, by whom all things were created and for whom all things exist. Number 2, trust in Him and treasure Him above all, because He, though God and still God, became a man and came to us. Number 3, because the words and the works of His life reveal a breathtaking glory that can only belong to one who is God in the flesh, Lord over all. Number 4, trust in Him and treasure Him above all, because He lived a sinless life in obedience to God His Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, though tempted in every way that we are tempted, feeling more weight of temptation than you and I will ever feel, and yet He lived a sinless life. Number 5, because though He was sinless and innocent, He laid down His life to be held guilty for our sins, was punished and condemned with the judgment that was due to us, and in our place He died. Number 6, trust in Him and treasure Him above all, because though He was dead, He took His life back, and God has made Him conquering Lord over all. And lastly, 7, because He welcomes all sinners into His salvation, not by works which you and I may do, but as the free gift of His love. My prayer is that you would find the Bible's case for Jesus Christ to be both convincing and captivating. I'm convinced that it stands up to the closest scrutiny, but that is not enough. We must also be captivated by Christ, won to Him in our hearts. He lived again, and He lives still. He called to His people to believe, and by the Holy Spirit, He still calls through His Word into our minds and into our hearts to believe in Him as the only Son of God. We must each come to Him and trust ourselves to Him, stake our all upon Him, trust in Him as Lord and Savior, and treasure Him above all things. His promise is that the moment we do, and from then forward, He gives us His peace, and He gives us His own very life. This is His promise to all who will believe. Do you trust in Him? And do you treasure the Lord Jesus Christ over all? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would call with that powerful call that breaks through unbelief, that breaks through stubbornness, that even would shatter the resistance of the person who wants most to go their own way and live as they please, be their own Lord and own Savior. Would You please call? Would You bring them to Yourself? Lord, I pray that everyone would see in Jesus a wonder, a glory, and a beauty that is unlike anything in the world or anything that anyone could have ever come up with on their own. Jesus is the perfect Savior. His is the perfect and everlasting love. There is nothing more to be added to what he has done to save. Oh Lord, please again, win us to yourself. I ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.